Welcome to the Deep Dive. You know, we often get questions about some of the most fundamental ideas in theology, the kind of things that have been debated for centuries. And sometimes it feels like you're trying to put together this giant historical puzzle. And today we're tackling one of those, the doctrine of election.
You got it. Election. The idea that God chooses people for salvation.
Exactly. And I know you're all about understanding these things thoroughly, but without getting too bogged down, right?
Absolutely. No one wants to get lost in the weeds.
So in this deep dive, we're going to unpack the historical and theological development of this doctrine, and we'll be using the sources you sent us as our guide.
That's right. We'll explore how election has been understood by some of the most important thinkers throughout church history. We'll look at their different viewpoints and the context in which they were writing and debating these ideas.
Sounds good. And let me tell you, we've got a fascinating lineup. We're going all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius.
Those two really set the stage for so much of the later discussion.
They did. And then we'll move through the Reformation with Luther and Calvin. We'll touch on Arminius and even get to that whole intriguing story of Spurgeon and the hyper-Calvinists.
Looking forward to it.
All based on the material you've shared, of course. So, ready to dive in?
Let's do it.
All right, let's start at the very beginning.
Okay, when we're talking about the historical roots of these debates, we have to go back to the 4th and 5th centuries AD.
That's right, the early church.
Yeah, and the two names that immediately come to mind are Augustine of Hippo and a British moralist named Pelagius.
Augustine, a truly foundational figure in Christian thought.
Absolutely. Lived from 354 to 430 AD. Really left his mark.
And what's so interesting is his own story. His life before becoming this giant of theology.
Right. He wasn't always a saint.
Oh, far from it. Son of Monica, an incredibly devout Christian mother who prayed for him constantly. But before his conversion, well, let's just say he wasn't exactly living for the Lord.
You can say that again.
Had a concubine, indulged in all sorts of worldly pleasures. But then there's this incredible account of his conversion experience in a garden in Milan. You've probably heard the story. He hears these children in a nearby yard chanting Toli Lege, which means take up and read.
Yeah, a pretty dramatic scene.
It is. And Augustine feels like this is some kind of divine message, you know, picks up a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans that happened to be lying there, opens it up, and his eyes land on Romans 13:14. Talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Powerful stuff. I mean, it's not like that verse contains the whole gospel message, but it obviously struck a chord with Augustine.
But yeah, I mean, he was struggling with his sin, his guilt.
So God used that verse, along with all the Christian teaching he'd been exposed to earlier in his life, to bring about this profound change. And that personal encounter with his own sinfulness, that sense of God intervening in his life, that's a key takeaway from Augustine's conversion.
And the story goes on, right? He famously told his mom that he was only going to Rome to say goodbye to a friend. But really, he was going there to pursue his academic interests.
Classic Augustine, always got to have a plan.
Right. And it was in Rome, and later in Milan, that he connected with Bishop Ambrose. Now, Ambrose was known for his powerful preaching and personal guidance. And through Ambrose's influence, Augustine not only became a Christian, but he eventually became this hugely influential pastor and bishop in the Roman Catholic Church.
That's right. A prolific writer, a brilliant theologian. You can't overstate his impact on the trajectory of Christian thought.
Absolutely. And both Martin Luther and John Calvin, the two towering figures of the Reformation, they held Augustine in immense esteem.
I mean, Calvin even said that his own theological understanding was so in line with Augustine's that he could basically get all his teaching from Augustine.
Imagine saying that about someone who lived over 1,000 years earlier. That's some serious endorsement.
It really is. Yeah. Shows you the kind of influence Augustine had.
And it wasn't just the Reformers. B.B. Warfield, who was a prominent theologian in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, he said that the Reformation was essentially a revival of Augustine's teachings on grace and predestination.
Interesting. But he also said it was a move against some of Augustine's other teachings, especially on the church and sacraments.
Right. So even within Augustine's huge body of work, different parts were emphasized at different times. But okay, so we're talking about Augustine's influence. But what about the man himself? What were some of the things that shaped his theology?
Well, there are a few key things to consider. For one, his earlier life, you know, his more worldly pursuits and his training in rhetoric, that probably made him appreciate the eloquence of Ambrose's preaching.
It makes sense. If you're used to persuasive speech, you're going to be drawn to a skilled orator.
Exactly. And then you have his deep involvement with Manichaeism and Neoplatonism before he became a Christian. He talks about this in detail in his Confessions.
Yeah, those were very different philosophical and spiritual systems, and they definitely shaped his intellectual framework and the kind of questions he was wrestling with as he was coming to faith.
Right, so his background was very different from someone who was raised in a Christian home.
And you mentioned Ambrose directing him to the letters of Paul. How did that impact his thinking?
Oh, that was crucial. Through studying Paul, and especially Romans 13:13-14, Augustine had this profound conviction of his own sinfulness before a holy God. You know, that realization of his deep need for grace, that became a central theme in all his theological writings.
So his conversion was a really personal, almost visceral experience of his own brokenness. And that shaped his understanding of God's grace.
Absolutely. And then, of course, you have Pelagius entering the picture.
Right, the other key player in this early debate. So he comes along and encounters Augustine's ideas about monergism right around 405 AD in Rome. Now, for those who might not be familiar, monergism and its opposite, synergism, those are central to this whole discussion.
Yeah, they're like two different ways of understanding how salvation works.
Exactly. So when we say Augustine was monergistic, we mean he believed that God is the sole actor in salvation. God does it all.
Which stands in contrast to synergism, which says that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and humanity. Both sides contribute.
And figuring out who's doing what in salvation, that's really at the heart of the disagreements we're talking about.
It is. It goes to the core of how we understand God, ourselves, and grace.
And, you know, speaking of these different viewpoints, you co-authored a book called Why I'm Not an Arminian. What's the story behind that, and how does it relate to Augustine and Pelagius?
Well, it's actually kind of funny how that book came about. A Wesleyan theologian, Jerry Walls, had written a book called Why I Am Not a Calvinist. And InterVarsity Press, they approached our theology department at the seminary and suggested a companion volume.
Okay, so like a response to Walls' book?
Yeah, something like that. The initial idea, as I understood it, was for me, Michael Williams, and another colleague to each contribute a chapter or two. But the other colleague had to pull out. So Michael and I, we were on our own. And I think maybe we didn't fully grasp what the publisher had in mind. You see, our natural instinct was to articulate why we are Calvinists. But InterVarsity, rightly so, they wanted a direct counterpart to Walls' book. So hence, Why I Am Not an Arminian.
Makes sense. They wanted to present two contrasting perspectives rather than just a defensive one.
Yeah, exactly. It wasn't meant to be some kind of knockdown, drag-out debate, but more like presenting two different theological viewpoints side by side. And thankfully, even though we disagreed on some pretty significant issues, we all remained good friends and brothers in Christ.
That's great. It's so important to remember that we can have these theological differences and still be united in our love for Christ and each other.
Amen to that.
So back to the book. How did Michael Williams's work help us understand these distinctions, particularly with Augustine and Pelagius?
Well, he came up with this really helpful taxonomy, a way of classifying the different views on salvation, especially in relation to Augustine and Pelagius. And he identified Pelagianism as a form of humanistic monergism.
Humanistic monergism.
Meaning it basically sees humanity as being able to achieve salvation on their own without needing God's direct intervention. It's like saying we can save ourselves.
So it's still monergistic, one actor, but in this case, it's humanity doing the saving.
Precisely. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you have Augustinian and Calvinian monergism, which emphasizes divine monergism. God alone saves, and even the faith we need to be saved is seen as a gift from God.
So those are the two extremes, if you will, but what about the views in between?
Right, those are important too. So Williams identified semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism, and both of these are forms of synergism where both God and humanity are involved in salvation.
Okay, so cooperation between God and us.
Yeah, but the key difference is who initiates the process. In semi-Pelagianism, the human will has to make the first move towards God. Like, we have to reach out to God first. But in semi-Augustinianism, it's God who makes the first move, usually through what's called prevenient grace.
Prevenient grace, grace that comes before.
That's right. And then, in response to that grace, we have to respond in faith.
I remember you used a really vivid illustration to explain these four different viewpoints, something about being swept away in the Niagara River. Can you share that again?
Oh, yeah, sure. So picture someone being swept away in the Niagara River, heading towards the falls. Now, Pelagius, he'd say that the person has the natural ability to swim to safety on their own.
So, like, they're strong enough to overcome the current and reach the shore. Humanistic monergism in action.
Exactly.
Okay.
But then, semi-Pelagianism says that the person has to cry out for help first. You know, God save me, and then God will respond.
Makes sense. So they have to make that initial effort, and then God steps in.
Right. Now, semi-Augustinianism, it says that God makes the first move by throwing the person a lifeline. That's prevenient grace. But then the person has to grab hold of the lifeline and actively participate in being rescued.
Okay, so there's cooperation involved, but God initiates it.
Yep. And finally, Augustinianism and Calvinism, they say that the person is spiritually dead, completely unable to do anything to save themselves, and God, in his mercy, jumps in, rescues them, pulls them to safety, and even gives them the ability to have faith in their rescuer.
Wow, that's a powerful image. Divine monergism at its most dramatic.
It is, and I think it really helps to visualize these different perspectives on salvation and what they mean for our understanding of God and ourselves.
Absolutely, and it brings up all sorts of questions about free will and grace and responsibility. It's not a simple topic.
No, it's not. And it's been debated for centuries for good reason.
Okay, so we've talked about Augustine's view, but what about Pelagius? What were his motivations for developing his theology?
Well, Pelagius was really concerned about Christian ethics and morality. He saw what he perceived as this kind of low level of behavior among Christians in Rome.
So he was troubled by what he saw as a lack of holiness in the church.
Exactly. And when he heard Augustine's prayer, you know, the famous one, "Grant what you command and command what you will," he got worried that it could lead people to think that they weren't really responsible for their actions.
Like, if God commands something and then gives us the ability to do it, does that take away our freedom?
That was his concern. He thought that this kind of theology might undermine personal responsibility and excuse sin.
Interesting. So his emphasis on human ability was partly a reaction to what he saw as a potential danger in Augustine's doctrine of grace.
That's a good way to put it. He was trying to uphold the importance of human effort in the Christian life.
And, you know, it's important to note that groups like Roman Catholics and Methodists, they're not typically classified as fully Pelagian.
That's right. They don't embrace all of Pelagius' ideas.
Their official theology is generally more in line with semi-Augustinianism, which acknowledges the priority of God's grace, but also affirms the need for human response.
Right. So they're kind of in the middle, trying to balance those two aspects.
But as you said earlier, sometimes the way people understand things in practice, what you called folk theology, can drift closer to semi-Pelagianism or even Pelagianism, even if that's not the official teaching.
Yeah, that's true. Sometimes those nuances get lost in everyday conversations about faith.
So let's go back to Augustine for a bit. How did his own personal experiences shape his understanding of sin and grace?
Oh, that's a crucial question. Augustine's own deep sense of sinfulness, which he describes in detail in his Confessions, that was absolutely foundational to his theology. I mean, he talks about stealing pears as a young man, not because he was hungry, but just for the thrill of doing wrong.
That's pretty intense. It seems like he had this almost visceral awareness of his own fallenness.
He did. And that awareness, combined with his profound gratitude for God's mercy towards him, that led him to develop his monergistic doctrine of grace, the idea that salvation is completely God's work from beginning to end.
So he wasn't just theorizing about grace, he was speaking from a place of deep personal experience.
Exactly. He knew what it meant to be lost and to be found by God's grace.
And he didn't shy away from defending this understanding, did he? You mentioned several writings where he directly refuted Pelagius.
Oh, absolutely. Over several years, he wrote a number of key works that specifically address Pelagianism. And in these writings, he lays out his understanding of God's grace and humanity's complete dependence on it.
Some of the titles you mentioned were On the Spirit and the Letter, On Nature and Grace, On the Grace of Christ and Original Sin, On Grace and Free Will, and On the Predestination of the Saints. It seems like he was pretty thorough in addressing these issues.
He was. He was determined to show that salvation is all of God, and that we can't contribute anything to it on our own.
Okay, so Augustine was pretty clear on that, but what about free will? It seems like he had a different understanding of it than what we might assume today.
Yeah, that's important to note. Augustine defined free will simply as the ability to do what we want. So, in that sense, we're free to act according to our desires. But the catch is, he argued that because of the fall, human nature is so corrupted that our desires are fundamentally twisted towards sin.
So we might be free to choose, but our choices are always going to be tainted by sin.
Exactly. And that means we don't have the moral freedom to choose God on our own. We're in bondage to sin, and we can't break free without God's grace.
This idea of total inability, that became a key concept in Augustinian thought and later Calvinism. But you mentioned that some Arminian theologies talk about gracious ability. Can you explain that a little more?
Yeah, so while Calvinists emphasize the complete inability of sinners to even desire God or to believe, some Arminians, especially Wesleyans, they introduce the concept of prevenient grace.
Prevenient grace, we talked about that earlier in the context of semi-Augustinianism.
Right. And in this context, it's understood as God's grace working in everyone's lives before they make any conscious decision for or against God. It's like this universal grace that counteracts the effects of original sin and enables people to respond to the gospel.
So it's like saying God gives everyone a little push in the right direction, so to speak, to make it possible for them to choose him.
That's the idea. And this concept of gracious ability is their way of addressing the Augustinian idea of total inability.
Okay, so it's a way of affirming human responsibility while still acknowledging the need for God's grace. And this idea of prevenient grace, that seems to be a major point of difference between these theological traditions.
It is. It gets to the heart of how we understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom.
And you even mentioned a book on this topic by a former student of yours, right?
Yeah, Brian Shelton. He wrote a really good book on prevenient grace. He tries to give a historical and systematic defense of the doctrine. And he even tries to ground it biblically. And he was very kind to dedicate it to both his Arminian brother and myself.
That's pretty cool.
It was. And, you know, I have a lot of respect for Brian and his work. But personally, I don't find the scriptural support for prevenient grace as convincing as he does.
That's understandable. Even within Christianity, there can be very different interpretations of scripture.
Oh, absolutely. That's part of what makes theology so fascinating and challenging.
And you also mentioned some Calvinist philosophers who have a different approach to free will.
Yeah, there are some prominent Calvinist philosophers like Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Wolterstorff who, for philosophical reasons, have adopted a view of libertarian free will. And that's a bit different from the traditional Augustinian Calvinistic understanding of the bondage of the will.
So even within Calvinism, there's some diversity of thought on this issue.
There is. And, you know, I respect their philosophical work and their commitment to the Christian faith. But personally, I don't find that particular philosophical view to be totally consistent with the core theological commitments of Calvinism.
That's fair. So getting back to Augustine, he believed in the bondage of the will, meaning we can't choose God on our own. But what did he teach about God's grace in the actual act of saving people?
Well, he taught that salvation is a gift of God's efficacious grace, which means effective grace. It's not just grace that makes salvation possible or that helps us cooperate with God. It's grace that actually accomplishes God's will. It saves sinners by giving them repentance and faith. And he believed this grace is particular, meaning it's directed towards those God has chosen, and it's effective, meaning it infallibly brings about their salvation.
So it's not a general grace that's offered to everyone, but a specific grace giving to the elect.
Precisely. And, you know, he also used the term prevenient grace, but his understanding of it was different from the Wesleyan Arminian view. For Augustine, prevenient grace was also particular and effective.
Meaning it was specifically for the elect, and it worked powerfully in their lives to bring about their salvation.
Yes. He distinguished between saving grace, which is particular, and common grace, which is universal and given to all humanity.
Okay, that clarifies things. So this leads us to Augustine's doctrine of absolute divine election. What did he teach about that?
He taught that God, in his sovereign will, chose some people for eternal life and others for eternal punishment before the foundation of the world. And he said this choice wasn't based on anything he saw in us, like our good works or our faith, but solely on his own mysterious and hidden purposes.
So it was completely an act of God's free grace, not based on anything we do or don't do.
Exactly. And, you know, I find myself agreeing with the core of that idea, although I might express some of the nuances a bit differently.
That makes sense. It's a profound and complex doctrine. And, of course, it raises the question of why God would choose some and not others. How did Augustine address that difficult aspect?
Well, he introduced the concept of massa damnata, which means damned mass. It's the idea that all of humanity, because of Adam's sin, is under God's just condemnation. And within this mass, God chooses to show mercy to some, the elect, by rescuing them from this state.
So the elect receive undeserved grace, while the non-elect receive the just consequences of their sin.
That's right. And it all comes down to God's sovereign choice.
You know, this can be a really tough concept for people to wrap their minds around. It can even be a source of anxiety. You shared an anecdote about a woman in Geneva who was really struggling with this issue of election.
Oh, yeah, that was a powerful story. This woman, She was just tormented by the thought of whether she was one of God's chosen people. And Calvin, being the wise pastor that he was, he didn't try to explain all the complexities of God's eternal decrees. He said that trying to do that is like wandering into a labyrinth where you'll inevitably get lost. Instead, he pointed her to Christ, saying that Christ is the mirror of election.
So instead of trying to figure out God's secret will, she should look to her relationship with Jesus.
Exactly. And he basically asked her, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is your trust in him alone?" And when she affirmed her faith, he assured her that her belief itself was evidence of her being among the elect.
That's a very comforting and pastoral way to approach it. Instead of focusing on our own worthiness or trying to unravel God's hidden purposes, we should focus on our faith in Christ.
Absolutely. And that's a message that I think resonates with a lot of people who struggle with this doctrine.
Now, going back to Pelagius, you mentioned his belief that human responsibility implies human ability. Can you unpack that a little more?
Sure. One of his core beliefs was that God doesn't command anything that we're not able to do. So he reasoned that if God gives us commandments, we must have the inherent ability to obey them perfectly.
It sounds logical on the surface.
It does. But the problem is, throughout Scripture, God gives us commands that seem impossible to fully obey. Like, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or, be holy because I am holy.
Yeah, those are pretty high standards.
They are. And even for husbands, the command to love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Now that's a tall order.
It is. And the point is, these commands aren't given with the expectation that we can perfectly fulfill them in this life through our own power, but rather they're meant to humble us, to show us our need for God's grace, and to set a direction for our lives.
So they're more like goals to strive towards, knowing that we'll always fall short without God's help.
Exactly. But Pelagius, he didn't see it that way. He felt that if God commands us to believe the gospel, then we must have the natural ability to believe without any need for special grace.
So that's a fundamental difference in how they approach the whole question of God's commands and human ability.
It is. And it reveals a deeper difference in how they approach theological inquiry in general.
How so?
Well, Augustine's approach was to test all theological ideas against the teaching of Scripture, even if it leads to paradoxes and mysteries that we can't fully grasp.
Like the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, or the interplay between God's sovereignty and human responsibility.
Right. Those are all really complex doctrines that stretch our minds and challenge our human logic. But Augustine was willing to embrace those mysteries because he believed that God's word is the ultimate authority.
Whereas Pelagius, he seemed to start with human logic and a sense of fairness.
Yeah, he argued that God wouldn't be just if he commanded something that humans were inherently incapable of doing. So he tried to make his theology fit within a framework of what he considered to be reasonable and fair.
And this difference in approach is also evident in how they viewed original sin, right?
Absolutely. Pelagius famously rejected the doctrine of original sin. He denied the Augustinian view that all of Adam's descendants inherit both the guilt and the corruption that resulted from Adam's sin.
So he didn't believe that we're born with a sinful nature or that we're automatically guilty because of Adam's sin?
No, he didn't. Instead, he said that Adam's sin only affects us by setting a bad example. He acknowledged that Adam's disobedience was a bad thing to follow, but he didn't think it actually changed our nature or made us guilty before God.
That's a pretty significant difference from the traditional Christian understanding of original sin, which is based on passages like Romans 5:1-19.
It is. And it's interesting to note that in Romans, Paul actually talks about the reality of sin in the world before he delves into the more complex issue of original sin. So it's not like Paul is saying that we're only guilty because of Adam. He's recognizing that we all sin individually, but he's also saying that there's this deeper problem, this inherited corruption and guilt that goes back to Adam.
So it's not an either-or situation, but both hand. We're both individually responsible for our sins and are also affected by Adam's sin.
Exactly. And that's something that Pelagius didn't fully grasp.
And if he didn't believe in original sin, what did he believe about human freedom and our natural inclination towards good or evil?
He believed that all humans are born morally neutral, completely free to choose either good or evil. He saw each person as being in a similar position to Adam before the fall.
So like a blank slate with no inherent bias towards sin.
Right. And this is a clear example of his humanistic monergism, the idea that we're essentially self-sufficient in our moral choices and are standing before God.
And how did Pelagius understand the concept of grace?
Well, for him, grace wasn't primarily God's saving, transforming love that changes our hearts. Instead, he saw grace as things like free will itself, God's giving of the commandments as a form of guidance, and the example of Jesus.
Okay, so those are good things, but they don't necessarily address the deeper problem of sin and our need for God's intervention.
Exactly. And Augustine would argue that Pelagius' view of grace doesn't account for our spiritual deadness or our inability to choose God or overcome sin without God's prior work in our hearts.
So for Augustine, grace is much more radical. It's this divine power that actually changes us from the inside out.
Absolutely. And finally, how did Pelagius understand the doctrine of election, which is the main topic we're exploring today?
Well, I'm curious to hear this.
He believed that God's election was based entirely on his foreknowledge of who would believe and who wouldn't. He famously said that to predestine is the same as to foreknow. So he thought that God chose those individuals he foresaw would freely choose to believe in him.
So it's like God's looking into the future, seeing who's going to choose him, and then choosing them based on that.
That's the idea. And when he interpreted passages like Romans 9, he saw God choosing the Gentiles based on his foreknowledge of their future faith and rejecting parts of Israel based on their foreseen unbelief.
And you mentioned earlier that there's a further nuance to his view, something about deserving God's compassion.
Yeah, that's right. Greg Allison, a great historical theologian, he points out that Pelagius interpreted Romans 9.15, where God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy," as meaning that God has mercy on those he foreknew would be able to deserve that compassion. So like saying God sees that some people are going to be good enough to merit his mercy, and then he chooses them based on that.
Okay, so even in his view of election, there's this element of human merit.
Yeah, even though it might be a very subtle kind of merit, it's still there. And it reflects his overall emphasis on human ability.
So clearly, Augustine and Pelagius, they were on very different theological paths.
Oh, yeah. Their 20-year dispute was a major turning point in the early church.
What a clash of ideas. And in the end, the church largely sided with Augustine.
That's right. Pelagius' views were condemned as heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD.
So Augustine's view of grace and election became the official teaching of the church.
Well, not quite. It's not that simple. While Pelagianism was condemned, the dominant theological view in the Western Church, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, ended up being semi-Augustinianism.
That middle ground position that tries to balance God's grace with human responsibility.
Exactly. But as we said before, sometimes official theology and what people actually believe could be two different things. And some people within Catholicism might hold views closer to semi-Pelagianism or even Pelagianism in their everyday understanding of salvation.
That makes sense. It's like you have the official doctrine and then you have what people actually believe and practice.
And those two things don't always line up perfectly.
You also mentioned an anecdote about Methodist students noticing a similar range of views within their own churches.
Yeah, it's interesting. When students from Wesleyan and Methodist backgrounds are first exposed to Reformed theology, they often find themselves moving away from a more implicit, semi-Pelagian understanding towards a more explicitly semi-Augustinian view.
So they're realizing that God's grace plays a bigger role than they maybe initially thought.
That's right. But they also notice that others in their traditions, while still holding to the core truths of the gospel, might still operate with a more semi-Pelagian framework in their daily lives.
It's like these ancient debates continue to echo in the way people understand and live out their faith today.
They do. It's fascinating how these ideas, even from centuries ago, still have such a profound impact on us.
Okay, so we've covered the foundational clash between Augustine and Pelagius and the development of semi-Augustinianism. Now let's fast forward to the Reformation and Martin Luther. How did he engage with these earlier theological debates?
Well, Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546, he was deeply influenced by Augustine. As an Augustinian monk, he strongly emphasized God's free and sovereign grace and justification, and he also affirmed Augustine's understanding of God's election of sinners. And he believed that in our fallen state, we're bound by our sinful will and unable to choose God on our own.
So he was very much in line with Augustine on those key points.
He was. And he famously had a big disagreement with another major figure of his time, Desiderius Erasmus, specifically on this issue of free will.
Oh, yeah. Erasmus, the great humanist scholar.
That's right. Initially, Erasmus welcomed Luther's criticisms of the Catholic Church. But in 1524, they had a very public split over the question of free will. And there's this well-known story where Luther, while acknowledging Erasmus's brilliance as a scholar, basically told him to sit down and shut up when it came to theology, especially because of Erasmus's book on free will.
Wow. Luther didn't hold back, did he?
He didn't. He saw this as a central issue, a hill to die on, so to speak. And he considered Erasmus, you know, a formidable opponent. He called him a strong customer. But he firmly believed that Erasmus was fundamentally wrong on this issue.
So what was the core of their disagreement? If they both agreed on things like justification by faith, where did they diverge?
Well, Erasmus held a different view on how much human free will was affected by the fall. His position was actually similar to the semi-Pelagians of the 6th century. He believed that free will was weakened by Adam's sin, but not completely destroyed.
So he still saw some room for human initiative in salvation.
He did. And this contrasted with the views of some later figures who were sometimes labeled.